No disappointment with God. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 19 and 20. At Bristol Bible Chapel, we're doing a sequential study on the epistle to the Philippians, and so you may have been hearing some of the speakers come here from Bristol speaking from that epistle. We're going to look at two verses this morning, verses 19, chapter 1 of Philippians, chapter 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, Paul says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and hope, that I will not be put to shame for in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful epistle to the Philippians. There's so much in this epistle that we can apply to our lives, and it's a blessing to read it and to study it. Our Father, we pray that you would open our hearts this morning for what you have for us. We pray your blessing upon our time together, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, just for background, Paul's in prison here when he writes this epistle, and he's waiting for trial. He's waiting for a decision by the governor as whether he is going to continue in prison, whether he's going to be released, or whether he's going to face execution. Now, our first slide here, verse 19, it says, "For I know that this imprisonment will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of Jesus Christ." When he speaks about the Spirit of Jesus Christ, of course, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, as we look at this, let's consider that phrase, "my deliverance." First of all, it's interesting to note that the word deliverance comes from the same basic Greek word used for the word salvation. In fact, this very phrase, "my deliverance," is actually translated as "my salvation" in the King James and New King James versions. The newer translations, however, translate it as "my deliverance." So immediately, we find ourselves contending with two translations. The older King James Version calling it salvation, the newer translations calling it deliverance. And I suspect that the reason for this is that our present day understanding and use of the English word salvation has changed over the years from the original meaning back in biblical times. The meaning of the Greek word's the same. That hasn't changed, but our understanding of the English words do change over the years. Now, the Greek word for salvation actually means to be rescued. In fact, when you read the word salvation in the Old Testament, and you can probably see this more easily when you read the Psalms, when a psalmist cries out to God to save him, what he's talking about, or what he's asking, is that God rescue him from his enemies, whatever situation that he's in there. And of course, the person who lived in Old Testament times, when the Psalms were written, knew little or nothing about salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, except possibly through shadows of prophecy. However, when it comes to salvation, I want you to think how appropriate that term rescue is. Because the Lord Jesus came to save us by rescuing us from the bondage of our sins and rescuing us from our greatest enemy, death. That is spiritual death and eternal separation from God. Now, the newer translations change that word salvation that the King James uses to deliverance in the slide presently shown on the screen. But it can also be rendered as well-being or even the word escape. And if you apply that word escape to verse 19, it kind of makes sense that Paul may be saying here that he expects to be released from prison. He expects to be escaped from execution. So, let's consider first the King James and New King James translations where Paul's referring to salvation. So, here's the verse in the King James Version. Now, think about this. If this translation were the only translation that was available to us, it could very well startle one into asking the question, what is Paul talking about here when he talks about his salvation? Is Paul actually questioning his own salvation? God forbid, that can't be. So let me say up front that I don't really believe that Paul was referring to his salvation here because the word in biblical times had a different meaning. It was a good translation back then, but it's probably not good or the best translation for our present day understanding. And Paul was probably thinking of his deliverance from a possible death sentence. Nonetheless, since it's translated in the King James and New King James as salvation, let's address it as such. And I just want to point out right at the start that I'm not taking anything away from the King James Version here. It's a wonderful translation, and I use it preferentially at times. I'm just trying to point out that sometimes our English words change. Now, if Paul actually meant to use the word salvation as we presently understand it, then what he had to be referring to is what is called his ultimate salvation. And since this is a term that we don't usually use, I thought it might be profitable for us to talk about it for a few minutes this morning. You see, when we talk about our salvation, it doesn't come in a one-shot deal. It doesn't just, you're saved and that's it. There's a sequence. It comes in three parts, three separate parts, past, present, and future. In essence, we have already been saved. That's past tense. We are being saved. That's present tense. And we will be completely saved. That's future tense. We'll talk about that more in a minute, but when you think of it, that's kind of like what the gospel is too, isn't it? The gospel means good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. But that good news is not just that he came to save lost sinners, although that's a major part of it. There are many other parts of that good news, which include all the promises that God makes us in Scriptures. And certainly the good news that Jesus is coming again. He's coming to remove his church from earth so that all believers will be with him forevermore. So let's look at the three separate parts of salvation. The first part of salvation is when a person is saved from his sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for each of us here today, that should be a done deal. That should be past tense. I trust that's something that you have already done. You have, by God's grace, through faith, received the Lord Jesus Christ into your life as Lord and Savior, and you have experienced a new spiritual birth, which is sometimes called being born again or being born from above. You have been made spiritually alive by God's grace through your faith. Now, this is described in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's turn there and take a quick look at that. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 3 to 10. All right. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We're not only children of wrath, we were children of Satan, part of his kingdom. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. I guess we can stop there, but the emphasis is on that verse 8, where it says, by grace have you been saved through faith. It's by God's grace, his free gift, that you have been saved, that salvation has come. It is the gift of God. It is not anything that we have done of ourselves. It is not of good works. It is through faith. Faith is the channel through which we receive God's free gift of his Son and the gift of salvation. Now, the second part of salvation, and that's present tense, refers to the ongoing process of sanctification. Sanctification is a continuous, ongoing process. It's a progress that is, it is a process that is progressive, making the believer holy and set apart for God's use. It's an ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is actually fulfilling the promise of Romans 28 to form in the believer the very image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And his mission is to make the believer holy and without blame. In other words, the Holy Spirit's mission is to make the believer more Christ-like. We'll look at that commitment in Romans 8:29 in just a minute. But first, I want you to see that this process of making the believer holy is part of an eternal plan. You know, that word sanctification is kind of a fancy word, but really what it means is it's a process where God's making us holy. It's as simple as that. But I want you to see that God had an eternal plan for you. Let's go on to the next slide here. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. It says, according as he, referring to our Heavenly Father, has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I want you to notice here that God had an eternal plan right from the start, because it says you were chosen before the foundations of the world. So that's clearly a plan that was initiated, that was started in eternity past. But it's important to understand this plan doesn't just stop there at the moment at your being chosen. What it is a detailed, sequential plan which includes your eternal future as well. Now let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Because I want you to see that God shows his commitment to you here. And he promises that as part of his eternal plan, he's going to form in the believer the very image of his Son. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That means he predetermined that you would be conformed to the image of his Son. That he, referring to the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn or be preeminent among many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, when he predestined, whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Boy, that sure looks like a plan to me. Now let's go on to the third part of our salvation, which is future tense. It's something that hasn't happened yet. This is part of which, when completed, we will result in what is referred to as a person's ultimate or complete salvation, because it's the final action which makes our salvation complete. And if Paul is indeed referring to his ultimate salvation in Philippians 1:19, he was referring to this time when the Lord Jesus will come in the clouds and rapture or catch up in the air all believers, both living and dead, giving them new spiritual bodies and totally removing them from the sinful environment which we know as earth. This is described in our slide on the screen. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Note that expression, the dead in Christ. This refers to believers who have already died. They're already in the presence of the Lord. Their soul and their spirit have already gone to be with the Lord. But their physical bodies, which they had while here on earth, are still in the grave. They're in the ground. They have perhaps decayed into dust, or they may have been cremated, or they may have been buried at sea. It is at this time that the complete remains from their physical bodies will be raised. They will be converted, those remains will be converted to new spiritual bodies and be reunited with the soul and the spirit, which are already in the presence of the Lord. And so the entire being of the believer will then be completely removed from the earth, lock, stock, and barrel, every speck, every iota, and be forever with the Lord. And it can now be said that the believer's salvation is complete. Remember that when we talk about raising, when we talk about resurrection, it always refers to the body. And when a Christian dies, he's immediately in the presence of the Lord. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. But the body is separate. And our souls and our spirits long for that spiritual body. The physical body is in the ground, but there's not a real, the final spiritual body is not there until the Lord comes and raises people from dead. But always remember, when we talk about resurrection, it's always of the body, not the soul, not the spirit. Now the same is true in our next slide here. The next verse, the same is true of believers that are alive at the time when the Lord comes. If we're still alive, verse 17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We too will receive new spiritual bodies and be with the Lord. And so if Paul was talking about his ultimate salvation in verse 19, it's this of which he speaks. But again, there's that second possibility, that second meaning that we talked about, where Paul may be referring to not so much his salvation, but the fact that he believes that he will be delivered from threatened execution by being vindicated by the emperor's ruling and released from prison. So regardless of Paul's precise meeting, when we consider the verses that follow in Philippians 19 and 20, if you had gone on to read, Paul seems rather confident that he'll be freed so that he may continue his ministry to the saints at Philippi. So I hope that perspective of ultimate salvation or complete salvation is helpful for you to know what the Lord has planned for us here. There's much for us in the future yet. Now let's go on to Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So during this time of waiting for his trial to come up, Paul has a well-founded hope. He calls it an earnest expectation that regardless of the outcome of this trial, he will not be put to shame. Also in this statement that he makes, I will not be put to shame, there may be a subtle suggestion that Paul may be thinking that in the event that he should die, in the event he should be condemned to death, and therefore appear before the Lord and need to give account for his ministry on earth, that he has the earnest expectation that in the eyes of God, he will not be put to shame in any way. Whether that's before Caesar, the governor, whether before the world, whether before the church, or even before Christ. In all cases, had all bases covered, he felt he would be vindicated and would not be ashamed. And you know, folks, when we think about that, wouldn't it be great if we could all have that same confidence, that same expectation concerning the things that we have done here on earth. As our lives come to a close, that we have that earned expectation that when we appear before Christ, we will have nothing to be ashamed of. Well, you know, there's something more here in this verse than meets the eye. So let's set our focus on the statement which Paul says, I will not be put to shame. Because I believe there's a valuable lesson for us here. You know, we have just read in Philippians 1:19, we've contended a bit with the word salvation versus the word deliverance. Because of an apparent change in the meaning of the English word from biblical times to modern times today. And we have a similar situation in verse 20. And you know, it's not my
intent here to be picky or to take anything away from the King James. It's just that these words change. And as you study these verses, it's my obligation to understand the meanings of the words so that I properly convey them to you. So let's look at verse 20 here, because we need to understand that word ashamed, as written in the scriptures during biblical times, did not have the same meaning that it had today, not the English word, that is. In fact, the primary biblical meaning of the word ashamed, as written by Paul, not even shown in the dictionaries today. And this is one of the risks that we have, or one of the things we need to consider when we are using the older translations. But anyway, our modern dictionaries define shame as feeling guilty, or disgraced, or publicly humiliated. But the biblical meaning has to do with disappointment. Paul's actually saying in verse 20 that regardless of the outcome of his trial, he will not be disappointed in the outcome. And we can see this at several very important places in the Bible. I want us just to take a few minutes and look at some examples here. We look at Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Let's look at a contrast in translations for this verse from the old to the new translations and how they've changed over time as the meaning of the word has changed. What you're looking at now is the older translation that says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." Notice that he's talking about Christian hope here. "I will not be ashamed, and hope maketh not ashamed." Now, let's look at the newer translations here, how that's translated. And it says, "Now hope does not disappoint." Notice that the word shame is now the modern, as we understand English word, of disappoint. "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." There's a Phillips Bible, which is actually a paraphrase, that translates this as "a steady hope that will never disappoint us." Now, another verse that requires this translation of disappointment is from the New International Version translation of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23. And notice we're talking about hope again. And it says, "Kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed." I have a question for you. Have you ever thought of the many ways God works so as not to disappoint the Christian? I want to point out to you three verses in Scripture which more than most tell of the great ways in which God does not disappoint us. All contain the word ashamed, and all teach that there is no shame or no disappointment for the Christian. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, a very familiar verse. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." What Paul is telling us in this verse is that he has never, ever been disappointed in the gospel, because whenever and wherever it is preached, the power of God accompanies it. And it produces supernatural results. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's look at another one in 2 Timothy. Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, and he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." As you look at the latter part of that verse, he's able to keep what I've committed to him. That's a banking metaphor. It says he's able to keep whatever I've committed to him. And in banking jargon, it means God has the power to keep that which I have deposited with him. The fact is that God not only keeps what we deposit with him, but he loves to pay dividends on what we commit to him. Well, this verse is very interesting to me because it's something I can relate to, and I suspect that there are things in your life that would allow you to relate to it as well. Because sometimes we spend a lot of time working for something we feel called by God to do. One of mine turned out to be a 10-year investment in time, 10 years, in which I did not succeed in any measurable way. But I believe God called me to do it, and I did it to the best of my ability, and I committed that effort to God. And referring to the latter part of that verse, I know that he's able to keep that which I have committed to him, and I'm confident that that effort will someday be fruitful in a way that will glorify God. So in spite of the lack of any tangible success, I am, as he says in the verse, not ashamed, and I am not disappointed, because God's dividends will come. Perhaps it'll be a long time from now. Perhaps it won't even be in my lifetime. And perhaps it'll be in a way that I can never imagine. And you may have a similar occasion in your life where you've committed a lot of time to the Lord's work and not seen fruit of that. And I would just say, don't be disappointed, because the day will come when God will be glorified. Now, a third verse which tells us how God will not disappoint us is from our text today, again from Philippians 1:20. Paul's on trial for his life, but only from a human standpoint is he uncertain of the outcome. Uncertain about whether he will be freed, whether he will stay in jail, or whether he will be put to death. But on a spiritual level, Paul knows whatever happens, it will work to his deliverance. He will not be ashamed. He will not be disappointed. Why? Because he says, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul recognizes that Christ would be magnified in him. Didn't matter whether he lived or died. He was absolutely confident that whatever happened, it was God's will for him, and that it was the best possible thing for him. And so he was able to accept it willingly, even if it meant death at the hands of the Roman executioner. Now, I find this whole subject of disappointment to be rather interesting. So let's talk about disappointment for a few minutes. I guess I don't really have to convince you that over time into each person's life, there comes a great deal of disappointment. No one is exempt from it. We all experience it from time to time and in various degrees. When we were young, our disappointments were minor. They may not have seemed minor to us at the time, but they were, for the most part, of very little import. But as we grow older, they become more significant. As babes, we had a need to be fed, to be changed often, and to be held by mom and dad. And if we were disappointed in the way those needs were being met, we would let it be known in a loud and audible way. As children, we were disappointed when we didn't get our way, or we didn't get something that we really wanted. We didn't get that toy. We didn't get that piece of candy or that ice cream. We weren't allowed to stay up late, or we had to go to bed just when we were having so much fun playing. As youngsters and teenagers, we knew disappointment when we were left out of things, or we were made fun of by our friends. Maybe they didn't want to play with you, or they didn't want you in the game or on their team, or maybe they were cruel and said you were dumb, that you were ugly, or you were just so uncoordinated. Or perhaps as a teenager you didn't get that smartphone or that tablet that you felt that everyone else had, and you were the only one left out. And of course, all of us at one time or another have experienced disappointment with other people and what they do and what they say and what you expected of them. And so on. In the business world, you worked hard for success. You worked hard to do your very best, but you were disappointed when your efforts were not recognized or not appreciated. Perhaps you're not getting paid enough. I think we all feel that way sometimes. Or perhaps you've been taken advantage of or treated unfairly, or passed up for a promotion. Perhaps there's favoritism by the boss. Or perhaps the boss is only thinking of his own career or his own bottom line, and he doesn't seem to care much about you at all. Some of us, probably most of us, when in our teens and our 20s, and perhaps even later, have been disappointed in trying to find someone to love. At first, it was just trying to find somebody to go out with. And then later, it was getting serious about finding a spouse, a lifetime partner, someone who you would be willing to spend the rest of your life with. And one of the greatest disappointments in life is to love someone who does not love you. One of the greatest disappointments in life is to be in a relationship that does not endure, because the person you love decides you're not all that important to him anymore, and he decides to leave. And then there are those times when you thought a person was really nice, but then you found out something about him that deeply disappointed you. You found him to be dishonest. Perhaps he lied to you, or that he was not what he pretended to be. Perhaps he turned out to be a slacker with no ambition. Perhaps even worse, showed himself to be unfaithful. Perhaps you loved someone and the relationship even turned abusive. All of these are huge disappointments even deep hurts. And why is that? Because they are all matters of the heart. Now, according to the scriptures, the person who is not ashamed is a person whose trust is not displaced, misplaced, and who therefore will never be disillusioned or disappointed. And now to my point. My point in all of this is to point out that there's no disappointment with God. I want to emphasize that today because the scriptures teach that. You will never be disappointed in God. If you count on people, you will be disappointed, but if you count on God, you will never, ever be disappointed, and you will never, ever be ashamed or disappointed in your relationship with Him. A brother with some knowledge of the Greek language told me something rather interesting about verse 20. He said that statement that Paul makes about not being disappointed or not being ashamed is written in a way that suggests that not being disappointed is not of Paul's doing, but is caused by somebody else. Somebody else is causing him not to be disappointed. And that someone else can only be God. You see, God's working in a believer's life. He will see to it that ultimately the believer will not be disappointed. You know, we may have temporary disappointments and say, God, where are you? I'm going through this difficult time. And you could be saying, God, why aren't you doing something? Or where are you? But one thing that you can be sure that God is working His eternal plan. And in the end, ultimately, you will see that plan and you will not be disappointed. And so, God loves you. And you can be sure of it. If you have a relationship with Him, it is a relationship that is faithful and true, and it is pure. And it is, at least on His side, it is pure. On His side of the relationship. God will always be loyal to you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Always remember this. Please put this in the back of your mind and remember it. God will never, ever forsake His chosen vessels, and that's what you are. He will provide for your needs, not necessarily your wants, but your needs. He will always give you what is best for you. He will shield you from the things that would truly harm you, especially spiritually. And if you will walk with Him, He will give you victory in all spiritual matters. He will strengthen you. He will encourage you. He will comfort you in time of need if you come to Him. And He will even reward you for those things that you commit to Him and that you do when led by the Spirit. Also remember that as a Christian, you are a son of God. Remember, as a Christian, you are the bride of Christ. He is your bridegroom, and He only wants the best for you. He is preparing you for His bride for that time when He will return to earth and take her to His Father's home. Let me just read very familiar verses from John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Finally, when life's going along smoothly, it's easy to say, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. It's easy when you have everything you want. It's easy when he blesses you and your family. But it's not so easy to do this in the face of bitter disappointment and the pain imposed on us from a sinful world system. And the lesson for us is that if we are to have confidence in God in such moments, we must learn to trust him even now in the little things. Trust him even now in the small, mundane disappointments of life, and he will deliver you, and he will never disappoint you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these two verses in the Epistle to the Philippians. Father, we have struggled to understand the meaning of these words. And Father, we thank you for revealing to us how we are to think of them. Father, we are blessed to know that we will never to be disappointed in you. We are blessed to know that you are our deliverer, that you will rescue us in due time. We thank you for the Word of God, which encourages us and strengthens us. We thank you, God, that you are our shield and our very great reward. Father, bless us as we part this morning. And Lord, we just want to say we treasure our relationship with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.